Now then, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to read only the first two or three verses. Well, the first two verses, actually. If I go beyond that, we'll be here too long. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. Reading the first words of this chapter, you would imagine that Paul is giving us a summary of the teaching of the epistle, and especially the summary of the teaching of the priesthood of Christ. That's not really the case. The word sum normally means the total. It means the main point. It means the head. The chief thing of all that I have said. So what Paul is doing here is saying that if you go back over the first seven chapters of the Epistle to the Hebrews, there are many, many wonderful things. There are some glorious truths. I have often said that Christians should memorize the opening verses of Hebrews, the more of that first chapter, in fact, beyond that, through to verse 4 of the next chapter. And once you get that far, you'll want to go a wee bit further, actually. But the more of those verses you memorize, the better. This is one of the most outstanding passages in the Bible. It's a glorious, glorious chapter for us to have at our fingertips. It's a wonderful truth. The deity of Christ in verse 1. In the humanity of Christ in chapter 2. What a glorious portion at the end of the second chapter, where Paul expounds upon the humanity of Christ. What a wonderful statement that he did not take hold of angels. How often I've made this point, you're probably sick listening to it, but it always fascinates me. Angels sinned, and God did not take hold of angels. They sinned and they were damned. And God did not stir a finger to provide the ghost of a chance of their being saved. They got what they deserved. He did not take hold of angels, but he laid hold of the seed of Abraham. And then he goes on to expound upon what that really means. That as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. That through death, notice why he took flesh. He took flesh in order to die. Why? Because God is a pure spirit and cannot suffer or bleed or die. God cannot be tempted. God cannot be put to death. So in order for us to have a Savior who was tempted but triumphant, who could suffer and bleed and die, he took flesh, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It's another great truth. Paul also starts introducing the great theme of the better things in the book of Hebrews. The better things. I think there's a preacher started to preach on those better things a year ago. How far did you get, Dave? He will finish them one of these centuries. the better things. That's a great theme, and it's getting nearer to the core of the epistle. But surrounded by all these great themes, Paul is saying, look, when you look at these first seven chapters of the book of Hebrews, there is one thing stands out like a mountain peak, and I want you to get this. Whatever else you understand, whatever else you don't understand, whatever else has gripped your memory or whatever else has failed to grip your memory, let this be emblazoned upon your mind and upon your heart. This is the chief point of everything that I've said. This is the outstanding truth that I have been enunciating. We have a high priest. We have such a high priest. We have a high priest, and notice how he piles up these tremendous words, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And then he calls him something, it's totally, you would say in human terms, incongruous with what he's just said. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. But he's a servant. He's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, if Paul says this is the greatest thing in the first seven chapters of Hebrews, this is what everything else is taught to throw light on it. This is not to diminish the doctrine of the deity or the humanity of Christ. It's to say, if you understand the biblical revelation of those doctrines throw light upon this central doctrine that Christ is our great high priest. Paul loved to emphasize this. Remember how he finished chapter 4 of this epistle? Actually, the thought starts at the beginning or at the end of chapter 2. In that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. We then have a parenthetical portion through most of 3 and 4. And then at verse 14, seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens. The verb is passed through the heavens. The idea is to the heaven of heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Paul says, we have a great high priest. Here he says, this is the greatest thing that I've been able to teach you. This is the number one point I want you to get. We have a high priest. There are many ways you can run with that, and I'm not even going to try tonight. You're built like me, you don't run, you amble. But I'm not going to run too far with anything, for time will certainly find me out. But just let it sink down into your mind, we have a great high priest. He goes on to tell us what a priest does, and this is why I didn't read on. I don't want to get into that, otherwise it'll be too long. But sum up, a priest stands in our place before God. As a priest, the Lord Jesus Christ has entered in and made atonement. He has rendered a full, final, irreversible satisfaction for our sins to God. He has reconciled us to God. He has brought us from our alienation and made us nigh unto God. This is the work of the priest. And he has done it by virtue of the shedding of his own precious blood. Now Paul says, get that. Let it sink down. Understand it. We have a great high priest. Such a priest, notice, that he is sitting. He's placed. And we're told, Hebrews 10:12, for example, he's seated there. That's the emblem of the finished work of Christ. Hebrews 4 tells us that as God rested at the end of his creation work, this is the meaning of Hebrews 4:10, that Christ rested at the end of his new creation work, the end of his redemption work. He is seated at the right hand of God. He's placed there in the place of a finished work. Nothing to be added to it, and thank God nothing can be taken away from it. Notice the emphasis on his position. It is at the right hand of God. Now, that's obviously figurative language. What does it mean? What does it mean? When Benjamin was born, you remember his mother wanted to call him Benoni. His father said no. He would be Benjamin. Why? Because he's the son of my right hand. So there's a peculiar dignity and honor in the idea of the right hand. Come to the words of Christ in Matthew 25, when he reveals the scene at the day of judgment. When he's judging professing believers, what will he do? He'll say, some in my right hand and some in my left hand. Who are the ones in the right hand? Come ye blessed of my Father. They are the accepted ones. The right hand is the place of acceptance, not the place of rejection. Where is Christ? He is seated at the right hand of God. He is seated in the place of acceptance with God. God has accepted all that he has done, and he is well pleased with it. Notice that it's also called the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The idea is of his power. This right hand is the place of absolute power. And you can see just how there is this building up of words here. The throne speaks of power. The throne of majesty speaks of greater power. The throne of the majesty in the heavens, that's the majesty of all majesties. So the emphasis is upon the power of God. Yet, as I've said, having emphasized that that's what we have, the apostle says, he's a minister of the sanctuary. You know, when you talk about a church service, or an order of service, many churches it's called a liturgy. Now, I know it's taken on a peculiar meaning when you talk about liturgical churches. You normally mean those that learn to genuflect at the right time, cross themselves at the right time, and they keep on saying the same thing in the same place week after week, that they could all say it when they're asleep. But that doesn't have to be part of a liturgy. Liturgy simply means service. That's the idea, that's the basic word that's used here. He's the servant. The Lord Jesus, this great high priest, in the place of absolute acceptance and power, is the servant of the holies, the servant of the sanctuary. This is difficult to express, difficult really to grasp, for me anyway. We think of Christ's exaltation, which started, of course, at his resurrection. And he's now exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high. His humiliation is over. But there is a sense in which the servant nature of Christ has certainly not passed away. He's still serving the interests of his people. Isn't he called the advocate with the Father? That's one service that he's providing. He is the advocate with the Father. The Lord Jesus, the idea here is the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God is serving the interests of his church both in heaven and in earth. Now let's get that vision in clearly in our hearts and minds tonight as we come to pray. You see, the most natural thing in the world is when you come to pray, the devil will tell you, now, who are you to pray? You haven't been what you ought to have been, so how could you pray? Now, if you're going to wait to be what you ought to be before you pray, you'll never pray. You've got to pray first, and then you maybe get a little nearer to being what you ought to be. But nonetheless, the devil will tell you, you're not what you ought to be, so you shouldn't pray. The devil will tell you again, I mean, what difference does it make if you pray? Plenty of other people to pray. And what's more, I mean, you really can't pray very well. What are your words? What are your conceptions? I mean, why would God in heaven be interested in what tiny, little, insignificant, meaningless you has to pray? And if you do pray, he'll come along and either trip you up by pride, or, just as likely, he'll come and tell you, now, wasn't that a vain exercise? Sure, God's not going to hear you. You're not going to get anything for it. You've just been putting your words up into the air. They'll hit the ceiling, they'll bounce back, and that's the end of it. And he'll get you all tied up in knots. And at the bottom of all this, there is the satanic heresy that the effectiveness of prayer ultimately depends on what you can do and how well you can do it. Whereas this passage is saying, this is the meaning of the first 7 chapters of Hebrews, that the efficiency of our praying depends on what Christ is doing. Not only on what he has done, oh, it's dependent on that, but it's dependent on what he is doing. He is now the servant in the sanctuary. He is serving the interests of the work of God. Now, you can think that one through. At the right hand of God, there's one who bears our names upon his hands. The hymn writer put it well, my name from the palms of his hands, eternity cannot erase. What a wonderful truth that is. The Lord Jesus Christ, to use the biblical figure, extends his hands or holds up his hands as the great high priest, and he can't do it without looking on you and me. God cannot behold Christ without in him beholding us. The Lord Jesus is serving our interests. He's upholding us at the throne of God. You've come to the prayer meeting tonight, perhaps weary in mind, weary in body, weary in spirit, downcast in soul, defeated in life. You struggle. Now, I have news for you, because this is a lie the devil will tell you. The devil will tell you, you know, you're a peculiar kind of character. Because look at all these people here. Look at them. Aren't you ashamed? Don't you feel out of it? Don't you feel you're not worthy? I mean, none of them ever struggles like this. It's only you. But he's a liar. But I have news for you. Not a Christian here that hasn't struggled exactly the same way. Christians are born to battle. And the hardest battlefield is not the battlefield out there, but the battlefield in here. That's always the most difficult battlefield of all. And every Christian is going to have those times when he is struggling. It's hard to pray. It's hard to concentrate. It's hard to meditate. It's hard to witness. It's hard to sing. It's hard to feel happy. It's hard to express the joy. There are times when a Christian is called to battle and struggle. Remember this. The answer to the struggle does not come from looking in to berate yourself. The answer to the struggle comes from looking up to understand There is one who has lived and died and risen and ascended for me. And even now he is pleading my case at the throne of God. He understands all about our struggles. He sees every heartache, every falling tear. In fact, the psalmist says he comes and he catches those tears and he preserves them in his bottle. What a picture. You know, the world doesn't care two straws about you or your tears. In fact, if you weep too many tears too often in the presence of the world, they'll want to shunt you off to the side because the show must go on. That's not the way the Lord works. He sees every tear. He cherishes every Christian. And he's serving your interests. That's why we can say, you know, all things work together for good to them that love God and who are the called according to his purpose. Why? Because we have a minister in the sanctuary. He is the one who's ministering in that true tabernacle. What is that? Quite simply, it's the fulfillment spiritually of everything that is pictured, typified in the tabernacle that Moses raised. Christ is our great high priest. Now, let's take this as we go to prayer. If the efficiency of our praying depends on what he has done and what he is doing, if the welfare of our souls depends on what he has done and what he is doing, then doesn't it stand to sense? Doesn't it stand to divine reason that our praying is not in vain, no matter how poor our attempts at prayer are? And our living is not in vain, no matter how poor a specimen we may be, because they're guaranteed by what Christ is doing on our behalf. This is to set us free to go and serve and to do what he tells us in chapter 4 and come boldly to the throne of grace. To do again what he tells us, hold fast our profession and don't give up. Where do you get the strength to pray? Where do you get the strength to persevere? Where do you get the strength to keep on keeping on? Where do you get the strength to overcome when every muscle in your body cries to give up? Where do you get that strength? By looking up and seeing this is the greatest truth that Paul has so far touched in this great epistle. We have a great high priest. My, let's take that tonight and let's on that basis lay hold of God. What I've said about the efficiency of prayer depending on the work of Christ, both past and present, is not in any way to excuse us from praying with zeal, praying with faith. Obviously, we are commanded to pray that way. But at the end of the day, listen, how often have we noticed this in Scripture? Our prayers, our service, our everything are made acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He is our acceptableness. So tonight, I'm going to do what I've done these past weeks, and the Lord, I think, has blessed it to many hearts. I'm going to challenge you to pray. As I've said in past weeks, let's get rid of the long prayers for the minute. We can have late night of prayer or early morning prayer, and people can pray as long as they like. But it's time that young Christians especially, and dumb Christians, and fearful Christians, people who are afraid that can't do this and can't do that, and they trip over, afraid of tripping over their words, are freed to pray. So let's pray briefly and directly and straight to the point for what the Lord lays in our heart. But I want to challenge you to pray, remembering that the effectiveness of your praying depends not on you, but in Christ. If you keep that in mind, that will set you free to pray. I can come because he's even now appearing for me. And when I pray, I think the words aren't very great. The construction of the prayer is not very great. But he takes it and he wraps it in the garments of his eternally glorious merit. And that's what he presents to God. When you think of that, you'll be able to pray. So let's come to pray. One after another, simply and directly. As I've said, if you can only pray to thank God for saving you, we'll do so. If you can only pray, Lord, remember Decanio out there and save those young people, or strengthen those who are battling with drugs, or remember the Presbytery Week of Prayer, remember the decisions, give them wisdom. Remember souls here in the Sabbath day. Remember Tony Avila. Remember families that are still incomplete. If you can only pray for one thing, well, so much the better. But pray for it and leave it to the merit of Christ to make it acceptable to God. Of all that I've said, this is the chief point. We have such an high priest. So let's with that come to seek the Lord's face in prayer. Let us all now bow and come to pray.